James chapter 1, continue on where we left off, but let's pray. Lord, I just ask that you would give help by your Spirit. Lord, that you would give us ears to hear. Lord, that you would send the word from your lips, Lord, and accomplish your work in us, all that you have purposed. Father, help me tonight to be faithful and true to your word. Lord, I just pray that you would have your way with us this evening, Lord. Lord, let us behold wonderful things from your word. Lord, let us be stirred up in the Spirit, Lord, to love you more, to give thanks, to stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned and unclean. Lord, we just love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we get into James, did anyone catch yourself this week and realize you were, having begun in the Spirit, you were trying to finish in the flesh? Yeah, that's a good thing. Praise the Lord. To know it, to realize it, to see it, so we can repent of it, so we can change our thinking. And I found myself several times doing that and just stopping and just being reminded of the goodness of the Lord and his work, and that we are called to faithfulness, but it's the faithfulness of Christ that makes us right with God and pleasing in his sight. Well, let's just pick up again and read verses 13 through 18. I don't think we'll make it past 18. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I'm being tempted by God," for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. And we'll stop there. Last week, we looked at verse 17 and talked about how God is the giver of all good things. If there is any good in this world or in any other world, it is God who has given it. He is the source of everything that is good, because it originates from him. Everything that is not good originates outside of him. And this is tied directly into not accusing God with evil, not being deceived and charge God with tempting people with evil, because he does not tempt. So we should never say, "I'm being tempted by God." And we looked at how surely one of the temptations that they had was to do this very thing. He's writing to persecuted people that are dispersed, had to flee their lands, and trials on every side. He didn't start off the letter saying, "Rejoice, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials," if they weren't encountering various trials. And it was because of their faith that they were doing it. And James is warning them not to blame God with tempting them to evil, to do evil. And the reason is because God gives good things and perfect things. They come down from him, the Father of lights, not the Father of light, although he is light, but here it's the Father of lights. And I believe it is calling us to take note of he is the one that created the sun and the moon and the stars, and like the light that comes from them, it doesn't change. The sun doesn't give off darkness. It always gives off light. It's constant and unchanging, and so is he. There is no variation or shifting shadow in him. And this is all directly related to us not being deceived and charging God with evil and saying, God is tempting me. Now, we will probably, hopefully, none of us would ever do that. But if you face a difficult enough time, you will be tempted to walk away from the faith. And it might be due to the extreme difficulty of trials. And there can be a temptation, especially in the weak, to do that and say, why is God doing this to me? So it's not such a blatant thing that God is tempting me to commit fornication or adultery or to murder or that, but there are people that face that. You've probably talked to them. People going through a very difficult time and just like, why is God doing this to me? Charging him with something evil, with tempting them. That doesn't come from God. He doesn't tempt us. He gives us good things. He's unchanging in that. Today I want to look at verse 18. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. I think this is an example that we have of why we should not accuse God of tempting anyone with evil. Remember what the purpose of temptation is? It's to lure one out of the will of God. It's to entice you out of your proper place where you are in obedience to God and out of the will of God. We see it in 14 and 15. Each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. The end of temptation is death and destruction. The wages of sin is death. Verse 15. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. This is what temptation brings about. This is the end game for temptation. The end of the road for temptation, its purpose is to bring sin and death. But God is the giver of good gifts. He's the Father of lights and doesn't change. The offspring, or what is conceived of temptation, is not good. Although there is a promise of good with every temptation. There's a promise of something that is desirable to your lusts. That's the only temptation that we have to worry about, is something that a part of us finds appealing, and to believe that this is good, this will be good for me. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth, having willed it. It speaks of the purpose and intent of his actions, of what God is doing in us, what he does. His will, his desire, his purpose, his intention in the exercise of his will. Again, the contrast here is to the deception of the nature of temptation. The very nature of temptation is to go outside the will of God. He brought us forth in the exercise of His will. His intended purpose. He has a purpose for something here. God is not like the double-minded man that we read about in verse 8, that He's for us at one time and then against us another time. He's not good to us and then bad to us. He doesn't intend to save us and then intend to get rid of us. All of His purposes are good. It says in Jeremiah, I've loved you with an everlasting love. There is no end to His love. From the very beginning of our salvation, that begins in His plan, His knowledge, whom He foreknew and carries through all the way to our glorification without any break in the chain. There is His purpose for us is only good. In the exercise of His will, or in the having willed it, there is no word in the Greek there for exercise, but that's the idea, is the carrying about of His will, the accomplishing of His will, the purpose and the intention of His will. Something happens. He brought us forth. The same word that is used in verse 15 when lust is conceived. In the NAS it says brought forth, birthed, conceived, fathered. It's the idea of resulting in life. The end result of a pregnancy is what it's talking about. The end result of lust is sin and then death. But He has brought us forth. He has given birth to us by the word of truth. The mean by which He accomplishes this new life, the Word of God or the Word of Truth. Can someone read Romans 10:17? Who can read Romans? I'm gonna get a few people to read. Volunteer, Kendra. Can someone get Ephesians 1:13? Jason. Colossians 1:5. Lindsay. And someone get 1 Peter 1:23, Virgil. So as soon as you have Romans 10:17, read it.
So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ.
Faith comes about by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Ephesians 1:13.
In Him you also, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit.
So in Romans we have the word of Christ. Here we have the message of truth, which is the gospel. Colossians 1:5.
Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel.
The word of truth, the gospel. 1 Peter 1:23.
But you have been born again, not of seed which perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God.
These are just a few passages that speak about a person being born again by the word of God. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing what? The word of God. The message of truth that we heard. The word of God, which is the gospel. We're saved by believing and trusting in Christ, by hearing the gospel in truth. Born through the living and enduring word of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, it's a charge to Timothy. It says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. It's the exact same phrase that we have there. I kind of did a diagram through the first well, through three, I did the whole thing, through the four chapters here, and just starting in chapter one, we have Paul saying, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me. And then he tells him to guard through the Holy Spirit which dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. So retain the standard of sound words, and then we have the treasure that is in them. And then chapter 2, he moves on, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust them to faithful men. Something heard, the words that are heard from him. He goes on down and talks about, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. This is what he has heard from him. It's the treasure that he has. It's the sound words. According to the gospel for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God, the gospel, the treasure that you have, the teaching that you've received, is not imprisoned. And he goes on to verse 15, talking about the word of truth. And then on into 19, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows who are his. The firm foundation is what? The teaching of Christ and the apostles. It's the gospel. It's the word of truth. It's the treasure that we have in us. All these words, that theme is connected all through here, using these different ways. Able to, Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach. Teach what? The gospel, the word of God. The treasure that we have, the foundation that we stand on, the knowledge of truth, he comes on again, teaching things which you have heard, the sacred writings, the scriptures, the word, sound doctrine, truth. And then when he is closing out his letter, he says, bring with you the books, especially the parchments, referring to the scriptures. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. We're born again not of incorruptible seed, or not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible by the word of truth. This is an example of why we should not charge God with doing evil. He only gives good. And this is the example that he's giving of the good that God does, and shows his purpose for what he's doing is to give us new life, to save us, to bring us forth, to birth us, a new creation. You must be born again. That's what he's talking about. It's the exercise of he will. God did this. It wasn't us cooperating with them. It was him, his purpose, his intent to give us life through his word, through the gospel. Don't say God's tempting you to sin against him, to bring a charge against him of doing evil. His purpose is new life. His purpose is salvation. His purpose, so that, another word of determination here, for the intent that, for the reason that we should be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. He brought us forth to be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Who's the us? Who's the us? Now, I think you could make an argument maybe for that he's talking about the apostles, but he's writing to these people, and he's directing his comments toward the people, and there's no reference to the apostles anywhere in here. Some could argue that it's a reference to Israel, to which the word of God first came. Right? Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. For who? For the Jew first. First fruits, what is first fruits? It's the first harvest of the crop that was to be offered to the Lord. And some could argue that since James is writing to the 12 tribes, this first fruits that he's talking to here is, he could be addressing them as Israelites, as Jews, that he brought us forth as first fruits. We were the first one. Christ came to us. The gospel came to us. We were the first ones to believe. The church began with the Jews. And you could probably present a pretty convincing argument based upon that. There are many references to first fruits in the Old Testament in regard to the offering of the first of the harvest to the Lord, and what was to be set aside for the Levites to eat as well. They would get their grain, their dough, from the first fruits that were brought by the other tribes. Exodus 23:34, Leviticus 2, Leviticus 23, Numbers 18 and 28, Deuteronomy 26, as well as several passages in the prophets, especially in Ezekiel. It has a bit to say about the first fruits, especially in the law and Exodus and Leviticus, especially the procedure, what you were to do, what the days of first fruits and the feast days that was there. And Israel itself is referred to by the Lord as his first fruits in Jeremiah 23. He calls Israel his first fruits. And so this could be an argument that is made. But I don't believe it would be the right argument. And the reason is, this would elevate Jews above Gentiles. Above the Gentile believers, as having a special place, as being more holy, because that was the reason of the offering of the first fruits of the Lord. They were holy. The offering of the first fruits of the crop, of everything of the land, the offering of the first fruits, it was dedicated to the Lord. It was holy. It was set aside from the rest of the harvest until you get to the end, and then there's another sacrifice, more offerings to be made with the last fruits as well. But the idea of this is holiness. And I think it helps understand it, that he is writing to Jews, and they're going to understand when he talks about first fruits. They're going to understand what he's talking about. The first fruits presented to the Lord, that which is dedicated, sacred, holy to the Lord, given to the Lord, dedicated to him. Wasn't that everyone that he's brought forth without distinction? There's neither male nor female in Christ Jesus. The Gentiles are not common. They're not less. The implication of saying this is the first fruits are Israel would actually be directly contrary to the new covenant, which is not only to the Jews, but the nations as well. Even when Christ came, prophecy was what? The nations have seen a great light. It's contrary to the gospel itself. It's the word of truth. There's no lie. It is complete truth. He brought us forth by the word of truth. The Amplified, after I was studying it and trying to think about the different possibilities, I thought I would go look at the Amplified. And it said exactly the same thing. It says he brought us forth as a sample of what he created to be consecrated to himself. So that's the expanded version of the Amplified of the scripture. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruit among his creatures, a sample of what he created to be consecrated to himself. I think the Amplified is very helpful here. It often is. I do believe that James's primary audience is Jewish believers, the 12 tribes. But he's not writing to them primarily as Jews, but primarily as followers of Christ, primarily as brothers in Christ. Some verses, I'm not gonna look at them. Romans 9, 23 through 24, he bore with the vessels prepared for the destruction so that he might show his mercy on the vessels of mercy not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. So that's one of the arguments that is used of Romans 9 to try to disarm what it's saying, is you'll hear them say it preached all the time if they're a free willer, that this is talking about Israel, this is talking about national Israel and the distinction between the two brothers that were in the womb and how it's talking about Israel. But he ends this argument, which is actually the beginning of his argument as to who the real Israel is, with saying, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. That destroys the argument that Romans 9 is only about national Israel. It totally destroys it. Romans 11, talking about all Israel will be saved. How will all Israel be saved when the fullness of the Gentiles come in? So all Israel will be saved. Galatians 3, 7 through 9. The prophecy concerning Abraham, all the nations will be blessed in you. Paul says this is talking about the inclusion of the Gentiles. And then in Ephesians 2, we'll read a little portion of this one here. Paul lays it out very clear in Ephesians 2. Just start reading in verse 12. Remember that you were at the same time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Talking about the uncircumcised, the Gentiles, the nations. Verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups, Jew and Gentile, circumcision and uncircumcision. He made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is in the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two, Jew and Gentile, into one new man, Christian, and thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. He brought us both together. So when James is writing here to Christians, it would just be heretical, quite literally. It would cause division to say that this book is only for the Jews. I probably won't say a whole much more about it after today. We may run into some other places through it, but as we're really just beginning the book of James here in this first chapter, I do want it to be clear, I believe he is writing to Jews, the 12 tribes. Mm-hmm. That is not a reference to the nations, to the Gentiles. It's a reference to the Jews. But he's writing to them as those who have faith in Christ, those who will be brought to salvation, those who God has brought forth, given birth to, fathered by his will for the good of those that he did it. To be a first fruit, holy, consecrated, set apart, separate unto him. The first fruits among his creatures. First fruits also, it has the idea of being first numerically. It's the first in line. It would be like the firstborn son. It typically means the first son born to you. Firstborn, first fruits, first harvest. It has that idea numerically, but it also carries more than that to it. Just like firstborn carries more to it. And the firstborn in Scripture never means the first one numerically that's born. The blessing almost always, I would have to go through and look for a place where the blessing of the firstborn actually landed on the first son born. Because in Scripture, it's almost always the second. Wasn't Ephraim my firstborn? It wasn't Esau my firstborn. It wasn't Ishmael my firstborn. It wasn't Cain and Abel. And on and on. It has to do with a place of preeminence, a place of holiness, a place of blessing. And I believe that the first fruits here is also that. It has all that involved with it. So it's not just first, it's blessing, it's preeminent, it's the greatest, it's holy, it's consecrated, it's belonging to the Lord. It's set apart by Him. All of this is tied into the previous verses, back to 13 and even beyond. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. Why? Because His purpose, His intent was to bring us forth by the word of truth, by the gospel, to be first fruits among His creatures. Not the first. Man was not the first creature created. Angels were created before man. I'm not even going to get into the animal kingdom. Man was not the first one created. And when he was created, he wasn't the highest. The angels were greater. So much so that it says Christ was made lower than the angels for a little while. But what? Then rises above them. Then is glorified to his place. And so we too will be like them. We will judge angels. They will minister to us as servants to us. We will be the first fruits of His creatures. I'll just mention this in 19. I know we didn't read it. This you know, my beloved brethren. You know all this. But then there's a warning. But everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. I really believe this is referring back to whenever you're tempted, don't say you're tempted by God. Don't be angry with God. He brought us forth by the word of truth. There's nothing in the context here of it being directed towards another man. It's the finishing up. He's still shifting out of it here. And we're going to be getting into the word now. He's making the transition in 18, the word of truth, and then we're going to get into the word implanted and the word, the perfect law, the law of liberty, all the way through to verse 8 in chapter 2, the royal law, the law of liberty in verse 12. So he's going to get into the word a little bit, starting with the word of truth, and then he's going to transition into our words, what we say. And this is where he starts. Don't blame God with tempting you with evil. Don't do it. This had to have been a problem. that was going on. The amount of the time that he spends in it here, I've never seen it before until reading this over and over and starting to study it. I've always just grabbed that verse and gone to it as referring to men. And it would apply, the truth would apply to men, but in the context here, and there's more than one commentary actually that would agree, be quick to hear, to listen to the word of truth. Be quick to listen to God. Be slow to speak against God. We read a lot about that in Job, about being slow to answer the Lord. How can one answer against the Lord? And slow to anger. The righteous, the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. So therefore receive the word implanted, the word of truth that brought us forth, that gave us birth, gave us life, new life, the salvation of our souls. I was going to save it to the end. I already mentioned it, the application. Be careful when things are going bad. Do not be tempted to blame God for it. He only does good. His only purpose, his only intent towards us is good. He causes all things to work together for our good, including various trials that we might encounter. He is at work doing what? Proving our faith. If it's God working it, if He's doing it, if I can say God is trying me, then it's so I will stand, not fall. His purpose in it is to give me yet another example of how He's able to make me stand up under trial, bring me through a time of trial and difficulty. Aren't you glad to have the memory of all the times He's brought you through difficult times before when you face a trial and a difficulty? How many, you're facing another financial difficulty? Well, when has God ever failed? It's not a failure to go through difficult financial times. The brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. That's the poor man. The brother of humble circumstances contrasted to the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. James has a lot to say about the poor and the rich. He's got a lot to say about our tongue and what we say. And he definitely doesn't want us to be deceived and to accuse God with evil and to say God is tempting me with evil. God wants me to give up and quit. Trials are too much. I can't do it. Cannot. But He promised that He will not tempt us with more than we're able to bear, but with the way of temptation will provide also the way of escape that we might bear up under it. So when circumstances come up, when we're faced with difficulties, losing a job, facing the death of a loved one who doesn't know the Lord, whatever it might be, don't say the Lord is tempting you with evil. Don't blame God for it. Reading different missionary stories, reading, I remember, I can't quote it to you or give you any instances, Fox's Book of Martyrs, there's several times when people turn away, they're faced with being burned alive or whatever it might be, and they deny Christ and they turn and they go back. And then God convicts them and they turn around and they go back and they say, no, I'm following Christ. Do whatever you want with me. He's my Savior. Jesus Christ is Lord. And they go back. Why? He doesn't allow us to be tempted with more than we're able to bear. But with it, will provide the way of escape. And that might be just a rod of steel down your back, where once it was just a noodle. The Lord helps us. He intends everything. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. That is... it's hard for me to think of an attribute of God that is more comforting to me than He doesn't change. I can believe Him. What good is any other attribute if I think He's going to change? What good is His graciousness if I think tomorrow He might be vindictive? What good is His mercy? What good is His patience if He changes? Just personally, I'm speaking personally. I'm not making a theological statement. Me personally, the fact that God does not change gives me more comfort than anything else. He's not going to change. His goodness will not change. His purposes, His intent, His will be new life, everlasting, according to the word of truth, according to the gospel. And the end of it is that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. We aren't saved yet. That should be comforting. As wonderful as it is having the promises, it will be more wonderful to have the reality. To when this mortal puts on immortality, when this faith becomes sight, when the hope becomes have of everything that He's promised. Well, amen. We will pick up in 19 whenever we get back here, Lord willing. We're dismissed.